My name is L.A. Marzulli.
This is Dr. Aaron Judkins.
This is Trey Smith.
This is Ryan Peterson.
This is Dr. Jud Burton.
This is Timothy Albrino.
This is Derek Gilbert, and you're listening to The Dig Bible Podcast.
Glad you made it. Come along for the ride as we search for hidden truth, explore historical context, and dig into God's Word to help us understand the past, present, and future of this supernatural world. This is Steve, along with Justin and Ben, and you are listening to the Dig Bible Podcast.
What is going on, all my local guys and gals and long-distance pals?
You know, we're back.
You know what time it is.
Oh, yeah.
Keep on rolling.
I don't know how many times you started singing that song at the beginning of the show.
Bop, 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 bop. Throw your hands up.
Yeah.
Bop, 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 bop. Throw your hands up.
It's a horrible song.
It is a horrible song.
Chocolate starfish.
Do you see? That does the... that takes me back to the days before Jesus, let's put it that way.
Yeah.
I think the way Sean always said that was, is that B.C. Steve, right? Before Christ. You have B.C. and you have A.D. You go back to B.C. Steve and it is was not a pretty picture. But...
That was my skater days, wearing the big JNCO jeans and the Alien. What was that skateboard company? Alienware or something like that.
I think that's on your computer.
Yeah. Shoot, what was it? But yeah, they had all kinds of independent. That was a skateboarding company.
I was never a skateboarder.
I think the majority of people that wore those clothes were not skateboarders. They just wanted to have the vibe. Yeah. I think that was the.
What was it? Airwalks in your vans?
Yep. It was the style. It was what people wore. And when I was in high school, that was a lot of people still wore all those same exact things. Yeah.
The Paco, too. The Paco jeans and the shants. Part shorts, part pants. Yeah. Shants.
Listen, just another name for jorts, let's be honest.
Yeah. I remember seeing a bunch of Quicksilver stuff, too.
Quicksilver was
surfboards.
I think that's still around, isn't it?
I'm sure it's a surfboard company, I think.
Yeah, but that was like still in that skater genre, that kind of fell in.
You could probably find it Buckle.
Buckle. That, I don't know. Is that still around?
Yeah.
See, man, I don't know. I
the home of the $50 button-up.
If my clothes,
I go to the home of the $10 jeans. That's called Walmart.
I go to all the your TJ Maxx, your Ross, wherever. I'll buy whatever fits me and is soft, comfortable, and you never know what you're gonna find in there.
I was wondering why you had them jeans on the other day with all the little.
The hearts on them?
Yeah, on the butt pockets.
Rhinestones?
Yeah. Yeah, I was wondering why.
That kills me to see a grown man walking around with pants with designs on his back pockets.
Women pants.
Yeah.
And no, I do not have any of those, Ben.
Now, I seen you wearing it.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, maybe not.
But hey, to each their own, but yeah.
Not in my house.
Me and well, for us, we will serve the Lord.
Yeah, for me in my house,
yeah, we're not going to wear those kind of pants.
We're not going to draw attention to our rear ends and tempt the ladies.
That's the problem. See, so no joke. The other day, someone told me I needed to shave my beard. That's what I told him. I said I have to have the beard. It keeps the ladies away. I'm a happily married man. I can't be having these women chase after me.
Got to hide these $1 million dollars.
I know it. Yeah.
We call that Ben's barbed wire is what we call that. It's razor wire. It's razor wire on his face. It keeps the ladies away.
Yeah.
Good times.
That's bullcrap.
Welcome to the Jeep stable, ladies and gentlemen.
Yeah.
We are here. Man, I like it's, you know, we've gotten the last couple of weeks, we've actually gotten together. It's different when we have somebody on. Actually, me and Ben got together the week before that for the interview we had that week. But most of the time when we're just us, it's nice because we can get together, just kind of do our thing. I love having different guests on. I love having some of the people we've talked to. Some people just floor me. And Dr. Carrie Madej was awesome that we talked to back a couple weeks ago. But these conversations, when we get together and it's just us and you know, it's that whole iron sharpens iron, and we just dive into these conversations. And today actually is going to be a really cool thing because Justin's brought this up multiple times. He's had some interesting theories and things like this on the Genesis 25:25. If you haven't read into Esau at all, but just kind of some really cool ideas, cool theories, things that we just like to kind of, you know, toss around, and it takes you to different places, and you kind of, you know, context is king. So let's look a little bit at some of the scriptures, some of the Bible here, and then Justin's going to take us down a very interesting road tonight.
All right. Well, which one of you gentlemen want to open with prayer? It was me last go around.
I'll do it. Dear Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for the time of fellowship that us three get to have when we do these podcasts, Lord. Please be with our country and guide us in the direction that you want us to go, not in the direction that our feelings and whatever else is controlling us wants us to go. So please be with us and be with our country. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, the thing that Steve was talking about was the garments from the Garden of God. And this is something that we have, you know, briefly talked about and touched on it in podcasts before, but we've never really just like taken a deep dive and broken it down. And the book that I recently just finished and now trying to figure out the whole getting it to everybody, the Epic of Esau, takes a deep dive into that. So I got some notes here ready and was going to share with everyone today.
We are excited. We've been waiting for this book. It's been a little bit. I love what the Bible does for us. It gives us what we need to know, but it gives us so many other clues to so many things. And that if you're able to dive in and look at the context and understand, you know, kind of what God's trying to give us, there's so much more there than you know, never add your own stuff to the Bible, never take anything away. But at that same time, we need to be able to look at Scripture and look at the clues that God gave us and dig in.
Yeah, and the whole like premise of the book is, you know, Genesis 25:25. You know, this was the birth of Esau, and it says that he came out red, covered in hair from head to toe, like a hairy cloak. So you got two options. You can either say, hey, the Bible means what it says, or this was just extreme hyperbole. You know, this was metaphor. But the only problem with that is when you get to later on, when Isaac is blind and he's about to give the birthright and the blessings before he passes away, if you remember, Jacob comes in and fools his father by killing a goat and taking the goat's fur and putting it on his arm. That way, when his father felt him, he would be fooled and think that it was Esau. So, to me, just letting Scripture say what it says, he was that hairy. It wasn't that he was just, you know, a hairy, you know, like a normal dude you see with just hairy arms or whatever.
He wasn't Ben.
It was thick as a goat's fur.
He had a lot of testosterone.
He was raging.
Yeah.
But in that book, you know, I just basically make the correlations and how if Esau is, as the Bible says he was, with our modern vernacular, we would say that's a Sasquatch, that's a Bigfoot. And I go through and talk about what they call the wild man in England and all these different countries. You know, there's one called a Yuren in China, and I lay a foundation of the wild man and how it is found throughout the world in every culture. Mm-hmm. But then come back to the Bible, and I look at extra biblical texts and what it says about Esau and his lineage. And basically, I take the Bible, these extra biblical texts and history, mash them all together into a linear story. And as far as the extra biblical text, I just stack them up with the Bible, see how they filter through, and separating the meat from the bone. But I find a lot of times that it gives a lot of missing context.
Mm-hmm.
But in there, there's a pretty significant section that revolves around these garments from the Garden of Eden. So I just want to kind of go into that. But to do that, we go into Genesis 3. And I love how L.A. Marzulli says, you know, you can't understand the ending if you don't grasp the beginning, and that everything hinges and springboards off of Genesis 3:15. And for those unfamiliar, that's after the original sin and the cursings from God come to Adam, Eve, in this Nakash. So if we go there to this cursing, it starts off in verse 14. It says, "The Lord God said to the serpent," and just for, let me read this verse, I'm sorry. "And the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And if we go on down to verse 20, it says, "The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins, and he clothed them." So, first off, you know, this word Nakash, not to beat a dead horse, but just in case we have somebody here that's not familiar with this term, Steve, you want to go into the Nakash and what that word could be or mean?
So we always, you know, if we go back to Sunday school, everything else, you always, you know, think about the serpent in the garden talking to Eve. The word Nakash can mean serpent. It can mean that, and you know, that's how we always see it depicted, you know, this big snake that's you know, coming out of a tree and telling Eve, "Oh, come on, eat this fruit." You know, did God really say that? You know, no, your eyes will be open, you'll be like God, you'll understand the difference between good and evil. But the whole point is that Nakash, actually, if you go into that, what that from the text could also mean is a shining one. Now, does it make sense that it's a serpent? I mean, it does talk about it crawling, you know, and striking a heel, you know, being, you know, your belly on the ground. But we do look at certain things in the Bible, and we see that some things are metaphor. Some things are, look, you're lower than, and Ben said it before, you're lower than the dung. You're lower than everything on the ground. Like, you are that low. And it's showing that. But if you talk about the Nakash as the shining one, one of the angelic beings, one of the sons of God that was there when God created, you know, when he talked to Job, it makes a lot of sense that this is an angelic being. This is a shining one. This is somebody that they would have listened to. They would have talked to in the garden. So that's the separation, and that's where we have the view that our Sunday school view versus when we look at that biblical context and try to weed out what is truth.
It's right. Also to the point of, are they talking to a random snake that started talking to them, or was the shining one in the garden a lot, possibly, because we've talked that he could have been the overseer of the garden, and then, so they seen him every day, you know.
Obviously trusted it.
Yeah.
They didn't question it.
Yeah. So, yeah. Oh, well.
The very least, a member of the divine council, yeah, on God's holy mountain.
It wasn't just one random angel or snake just appearing to him for the first time.
Look through history. What did Muhammad say, right? An angelic being comes to him. in one of his revelations and tells him all these things about how it's supposed to be Ishmael instead of Jacob. Right, we have these things where these angelic beings show up. You can call them. Listen, a fallen angel is still an angel. They're just not on the right team. They still show up. They're still beautiful. It talks about whatever you believe, who Satan was, things of this nature. But when it talks about Lucifer and how Lucifer's fallen, it says how beautiful. You know, the morning star at one point calls him, and we see this. Satan's not an ugly dude. He's not this guy with horns and a tail. So when you see this, the something can show up and be deceptive, can be shining, can be beautiful, and can lead them down the wrong path. And I think that's really what we see here because they trusted him. You have an angelic being show up to you. It's kind of hard to just say, hey, well, this guy's lying. No, you would have trusted him to some degree. You would have trusted him.
Yeah, and they obviously did.
Mm-hmm.
But if you go down, it says, what does God say in verse 15? He says, he will put enmity between the Nakash and the woman. And it says, between his seed and her seed. So the Nakash has a seed. So we have these two peoples, these two nations that are talked about in the birth of Esau. You know, 25 of Genesis is the actual birth, but if you back up to 22, this is when the angel of the Lord shows up and tells her, two nations are in your womb, two peoples, you know, fighting in your womb. And I think that's what this is pointing back to here, is the seed war.
Mm-hmm.
And when you go on, verse 20, it says that God made for them garments of skins, and he clothed them. Well, in Hebrew, this says hilbish for clothes. He clothes them. He hilbishes them. Well, it says in there, it says that God hilbishes Adam's nakedness with a tunic. And this Hebrew word is kanonet. And this phrase is most frequently used in the Torah to describe the clothing of the priests in the tabernacle. And you can find this in Exodus 29, verse 8, chapter 28, verse 39 through 40, if you guys would like to look that up. But this word is significantly used, and it specifically says that it is to cover their nakedness. And this is in Exodus chapter 28, verse 40 through 43. It talks about this kanonet. That was it for the priesthood. Its specific creation was to cover their nakedness. But Adam is the prototypical high priest over all creation. And all priests trace their origins back to Adam in the garden. So this is Hebrew tradition. They all look to Adam as being the first priest. And Aaron's annual task of passing beyond the images of the cherubim to the place where God walks with his people. And this is in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 2. This serves as a reminder of Adam's once privileged position in Eden before the fall. So the connection between Adam's original priesthood and the Aaronic high priesthood is most notably highlighted by the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 28, verse 13 through 15. And we've talked about that before, but just for those that's missed it, I think it's important and worth talking about again, especially in the context of what we're talking about. But it starts off and it says, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering: sardis, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle. And crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub, and I placed you You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire, you walked. And you were blameless in your ways from the day that you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. And in the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You were corrupted in your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. And I cast you to the ground and exposed you before kings to feast their eyes upon you. And by the multitude of your iniquities, in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. So I brought fire out from your midst, and it consumed you. And I turned you to ash on the earth and in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have come to a dreadful end and shall be no more forever. So this Nakash we talked about, you know, this shining one, this is, to me, obvious who he's talking about. You were anointed guardian cherub. You were perfect in your ways. Every precious stone was your covering. And it even says he had a sanctuary, that he profaned his sanctuaries. So to me, reading that, my interpretation, it's pointing that he was the high priest of all creation. He had a sanctuary. He had this garment that, and he was covered in every precious stone. So it was very colorful. It had gold engravings and things like that. So then this thing he wore even matched his name. He was the Shining One.
Well, the other part to that same thing is it says he was cast to the ground. What does it say when you're in Eden? You know, he says, you will crawl on the ground. You know, he cast him down there. That's the whole, I mean, that's the connection. You see that all the way through there, that it makes perfect sense that this is speaking of that fall from Eden. I mean, it is. The only struggle I have in the long run is, you know, God knows, but he allowed evil to still be there. He allowed Satan, even though knowing Satan, or, you know, what we say, the Nakash at that point, whether this is Satan or another original fallen deity, you know, Elohim at that point, God allowed him to be there. And this is where I think it's pretty interesting. And I'm sorry, this is, you know, you can shoot the rabbit in a few minutes. But he lets two people go down the wrong path. God knew this was going to happen. This whole thing. There's no question in my mind. He knew that was going to happen. All the way to us being here right now, God knew that at that time that was going to happen. It's just one of those things is, you know, we try to figure out why. We try to understand why. We try to get that bigger picture of why. And I don't have a full answer for that. But I think it's amazing, because you see that gift, because obviously those angelic beings, if we go back and we just talked about Enoch, right? We went through there, you know, the angels who left their first estate. This is a similar thing that they're talking about right here, that he gave up his sanctuary, right? They left their first estate and they were fallen. They came down. They had free will. Before we had free will, there was angels that had free will. There was the council of God, the sons of God, the Elohim had free will.
I'd even say have.
Well, oh yeah, I'm sorry. Yes, yeah. They have to this day, because that's otherwise things wouldn't be where we are.
Well,
all the
I look
time.
At it this way, on this is God might have known it was gonna happen, but if he didn't give us the free will, then our worship to him is worthless because we're made to do it. So even though he knew some would rebel against him, he has to give us the free will in order to rebel for our worship of him to be worth anything at all. Because if it's forced, then it's not.
Yeah,
then it's not worse. It's just
we're slaves to our nature, then.
Right?
And honestly, we are slaves to our nature, but it's partly because of our free will and our sinful nature, not our divine nature. Anyway, sorry, that's a rabbit on the side there. I just think it's interesting.
So, with that established, you know, I know there's probably some people thinking, well, how do you get Satan being the high priest over creation? How does this tie into what you're saying? We go back to 3:15. It says that he clothed them with skins. He hilbished them with a tunic. And I made the connection how that phrase is used in the covering of the nakedness of the priests in Exodus. And then we have this verse here in 28 talking about the nakash's coverings. And it matches the priestly ephod. Mm-hmm. So I believe that in this cursing, the nakash is stripped of his position. And here's where Adam takes the robes, the priestly garments that was once the coverings of the nakash that's described in Ezekiel 28. So 28, it describes these coverings we talked about, and it matches the priestly ephod, and it sounds just like the identical coverings that the priests wore in the tabernacle. And with that, we have this common theme of on earth as it is in heaven. So Exodus 39 talks about, you know, the whole mirror image, you know, of this on earth as in heaven. And we see it in scripture where they battle on earth and there's battling spirits in heaven. But this is a foreshadowing of when God calls Israel to be a nation of priests. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, the only difference in the nakash's coverings and Adam and Eve's is basically mankind was given an upgrade, because in Exodus, there's 12 stones listed. And in this Ezekiel 28, if you count, there's only 9. So there's basically a stripping of the nakash's priestly position and robes, and it's given to mankind, and it's even been upgraded. So I find that really funny, because it's like, if these garments were indeed the skins of the nakash, it's now the symbol of his shame and the sign of his original fall from heaven. So something that he wore that was
his pride.
Like, yeah, his pride, what made him so pomp and he was so great, is now a constant reminder of his shame and his fall. And that alone would make the devil just hate you. Just a constant reminder of that. But I found that interesting. And
I do. I mean, before you jump too far, I think it's interesting too, because we see this time and time again with the number anyway. So you, unless you're jumping into this, I don't want to jump too far ahead, but you know, he jumps from 9 to 12, right? We go to 12 and we're talking about his chosen nation that become, you know, this is the ephod that the priests of Israel wear. We have our 12 nations. We have our, I mean, the 12 just trickles down, the 12 tribes, right? That just trickles down, and we see that 12 as God's chosen people. This is the elect, right? I just think it's interesting to see that God, that you were talking about it a little bit before we even started, that the how important, you know, the numerology, the gematria, and things like this are in the Hebrew language, in the Hebrew culture. And God always shows us something in that, right? He's taking it back and he's showing us, okay, we're going to switch this up and we're going to adapt this to show that, yes, we're showing him shame. We're upgrading. We're showing that we're that you know what? You've lost out. But at the same time, he's pointing to something else. Just like we say with the parables and all those things, there's always more than one thing happening at one time. When we listen to the parables and we talk about there's you can take at least two meanings from every parable, if not more, because there's so much to learn from that. And God has, he layers his meanings, he layers his truth, and he does that in every action he takes. And a lot of these things for us especially is retroactive, like, or not retroactive, but our we see it in retrospect, I should say. So we see these things after the fact. At the time, we don't always see what's going on. But then later on, we're like, oh, look, I see what you did there. And I just think it's just cool to see how everything, not only does it point back at something and show that shame, but it points to the future and shows, this is my promise. I just think it's pretty cool.
And you might have to edit this part to get the. Let me just pull it up.
Did I just screw it up? I'm
no,
sorry.
No, it was just I thought of something and I was like, I want to have the verse in front of me. That way I'm not saying I think it's this. But
this shows we're human, man. I'm okay with us not having to edit things out like this because we are not Bible scholars. I can't recite to you the book of Leviticus, I'll tell you that right now, and that I'll fall asleep halfway through sometimes.
I can't read.
But these things are you know, everything in there is important, but at the same time you gotta be able to go back to the scripture. But that's why we have the book.
That's right.
You know, we do the best we can to be scripture nerds.
Yeah.
The best that we possibly can, but at the same time, you know, there's always something more. You read that verse and you read it again the next day, you're going to pull something different out of it. God's going to speak to you a different way.
We need to do a shameful plug.
Shameful plug.
Yeah, on your scripture nerds.
Oh, not right now. We'll get to that.
Not yet.
We'll get to that.
All right.
But you mentioned that, and I want to show, too, that not only have I made some pretty good connection points to my theory, but I want to show you some that's even further. When you go into Zechariah chapter 3, starting in verse 1, it says, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan." And pay attention here. Where is Satan? It says, "Standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan.'" And it goes on, and so when it shows Satan here accusing Joshua, the high priest, at the right hand of the throne. And then when you get into Revelations, when it talks about, you know, and the dragon swept away, you know, a third of the stars of heaven. When you read that in there, it says that he was cast out. And it says specifically, because there was no place for him. And then you get into 12, when you get into the ascension of Christ. Where does Christ come? He comes in at the right hand and takes the scroll from the Father. That is why there was no place for him, because we went from Satan, the high priest of all creation, the accuser of the brethren day and night, and we traded for the second Adam, who the book of Hebrews plainly points to Jesus as being in the order of Melchizedek. This is this priestly line. So we have the return of the second Adam, the pure Adam, the great and true, perfect high priest. So we traded the accuser of the brethren day and night at the right hand of the Father, according to the Zechariah, to Christ, who is the intercessor day and night for mankind. When I discovered that, a while back, man, that was just, it still just awes me.
So that takes me back a little bit. We talked about it last time in the way that, you know, think about these authors, about 40 authors to the Bible over 1,600 years on different continents, and everything still ties back together. You still see these connections time and time again. And that's, it just blows you away because you see these little connections that give you these hints. And this is why God tells you to be in his word, because this stuff isn't just, it's not like, here's a blueprint.
Spelled out for you.
It's not right here to spell that. No, it's not easy to find, you know, everything out in scripture. And we're not supposed to, we're not going to find everything else. And we're just not going to. But God wants us to search. What is the verse? It's in Proverbs. It's the glory of God to conceal things, and the glory of kings is to search things out. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And Justin's showing us with some of these scriptures and how this stuff all fits together. It's the pieces of a puzzle. But the whole point is we got to be immersed in the word to find those pieces. And if we don't take the pieces and put them together, we're missing part of the context. We're missing part of the truth. If we want to take one verse out and just use it to our own benefit because we want to believe this, that, or the other thing, which we could talk about that for days because there's so many different things in churches and in different belief circles and different things that people want to take one verse and say, well, this is what it means. And that's it, without looking at the full context of something. And right here, we're looking at not only just the context of the individual book or the author of the book or something of that nature, but we're taking authors that wrote at different times in different places that didn't know each other, that didn't say, hey, I'm going to just, you know, do Zechariah part 2. That's not what happened. And this stuff's put together, and guess what? Everything connects. The puzzle pieces show us the way. And I just think it's amazing. Mm. It's awesome.
Yeah, definitely. And going along with that theme, I'm going to show you in Genesis a puzzle piece that is missing from your 66 book canon, which was not put together there in the time of the writings of these books. So I believe that this missing puzzle piece and perspective I'm about to give you here was well known to the ancient people. It's just been lost to us with our 66 book canon. But you have the trading of the birthright with Esau, and that's in Genesis 25, starting in 29. And just for those that are unfamiliar, once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. And Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. And I've heard preachers my whole life say, oh, he didn't care for the birthright. He just, you know, traded it because he was hungry. And to me, that made absolutely no sense, especially when I got older. You know, being your dad is a multimillionaire and is in the oil industry. You're the oldest son. You're next in line. You're going to get that $1 million industry and everything that he has worked for.
But I'm hungry.
And you're going to trade it to me for a slice of pizza.
No.
No. No way in hell.
No.
So there's something missing here.
Mm-hmm.
And I think I'm going to show you that missing piece. When you go to the book of Jasher, let's see here. In Jasher chapter 27, starting in verse 1, here is the missing context. And Esau, at that time, after the death of Abraham, frequently went into the field to hunt. And Nimrod, king of Babel, the same was Amphrael, also frequently went with his mighty men, his Gibeareim, which is the same word used to describe the Nephilim giants, by the way,
mm-hmm,
to hunt in the field, and to walk about with his men in the cool of the day. And Nimrod was observing
Esau all of his days. For a jealousy was formed in the heart of Nimrod against Esau all of the days. And on a certain day, Esau went into the field to hunt. And he found Nimrod walking in the wilderness with his two men. And all his mighty men, Gibeorim, and his people were with him in the wilderness. But they removed at a distance from him. And they went from him in different directions to hunt. And Esau concealed himself from Nimrod, and he lurked for him in the wilderness. And Nimrod and his men that were with him did not know him. And Nimrod and his men frequently walked about in the field in the cool of the day, and to know where his men were hunting in the field. And Nimrod and his two men that were with him came to the place where they were, when Esau started suddenly from his lurking place and drew his sword and hastened and ran to Nimrod and cut off his head. And Esau fought a desperate fight with the two men that were with Nimrod. And when they called out to him, Esau turned to them and smote them to death with his sword. And all the mighty men of Nimrod who had left him to go into the wilderness heard the cry at a distance. And they knew the voices of those two men, and they ran to know the cause of it. And when they found their king and the two men that were with him lying dead in the wilderness, and when Esau saw the mighty men of Nimrod coming at a distance, he fled and thereby escaped. And Esau took the valuable garments of Nimrod, which Nimrod's father had bequeathed to Nimrod, and with which Nimrod prevailed over the whole land. And he ran and concealed them in his house. And Esau took those garments and ran into the city on the account of Nimrod's men. And he came into his father's house, wearied and exhausted from the fight. And he was ready to die through grief when he approached his brother Jacob and sat before him. And he said unto his brother Jacob, Behold, I shall die this day, and therefore, why do I want the birthright? And Jacob acted wisely with Esau in this matter, and Esau sold his birthright to Jacob, for it was brought about by the Lord.
So pretty much he thought he's going to die because they're after him.
Yeah.
So what's good is it for me, because I'm going to be dead.
And it matches the biblical account perfectly, because it says he came in from the field exhausted, and that's what this says here. Yeah. And then he says,
he was fleeing for his life.
Yeah, what do I need of a birthright?
Yeah, I just need to hide somewhere.
Important for this whole thing to understand, and we've talked about this, and we're going to do a deep dive on Jasher. We're going to do a deep dive on Jubilees like we did on Enoch, on the Book of the Watchers. But it's so important to understand that, yes, this is not in our canonical text, but these are texts that were well known, by the Hebrew, the Israelites. These are texts that were well known, that were used, and some of these things were even
quoted. Like directly
with Enoch,
quoted.
Directly yeah. quoted. So when you go through and you look at these books, and I remember actually being at my uncle's house at one point, my uncle and aunt's house, and they're Jewish. And we were talking about, we went through some of the Book of Jubilees, and they did some readings out of it as part of a celebration. And we were talking about the Maccabees, and we were talking about a couple other things too as well. And it's just, these are things that are cultural context for the people of God. Cultural context. These are things that are found.
It's like a history
book. Well, but yeah, it's a history book. But these are things that are found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. These are things that are found. These are ancient historical texts. Exactly. And the thing is, if we were to take everything that was back there that was truthful, and it was all in the Bible would be so big you could never read it. You couldn't pick it up. It would fill up the Jeep stable. and then some. Everything that happened, you can't take everything that happened and put it all in one book. God gave us the important parts, the parts that are the this is how we're going to be saved. But these other texts are so important if you want to dig deeper and look at the context of which those people at that time would have viewed things and understood things. How many times do we say context is king? These texts are important. This is not a salvation matter. But my gosh, guess what? It makes things make sense. It helps you dive into that, and it just makes a big difference. I couldn't agree with you more.
Helps you understand it.
Mm-hmm.
And people would have told me stuff like this was involved with my faith. I would have. Who needs a Marvel movie or a comic book when you have this hairy quote unquote man battling this 2/3 God with three Nephilim, mighty men Gabor with him? So you got this hairy quote unquote man defeating three Nephilim giants, and they're battling to the death over the supernatural garments from the Garden of God.
You know, it's that thing, you know, you have all these people talk about the like, oh, the Game of Thrones is the biggest show on TV for a while. You know, you hear people talk, oh, this was awesome, and this thing happened, and this thing happened. My gosh, pick up your dang Bible. Look into the context of the history of what our faith is based on. This is not boring. This stuff would blow, if we really made a true account of what the Bible was and set it down. And there's people that have tried to do things like Noah's Ark.
You know what's
Ark.
Crazy? That Noah's Ark movie, as blasphemous as it was, and crazy stuff that they had, they nailed the garment.
Mm.
They depicted it in their own little, you know, way, in that when it was the actual snake skin from the garden. You remember King Og had it, and it wrapped around his arm, and it was gold and it lit up. But that shows you that they were reading the book of Jasher, and they were in line with what I'm trying to connect the dots here, because that was a supernatural covering of the Nakash, and that was passed down through the lineage as a birthright and symbol of authority and power.
Was it in Jasher that when Nimrod put him on, he became Gibborim?
And that's what I was getting at, because making these comments, I know some people saying, well, you just read that story and it says he stole Nimrod's garments. How are you saying that this is the garments from the Garden of God? It doesn't say that. It just says garments. Well, the book of Jasher, once again, goes into that. When you get into Jasher, chapter 7, starting at verse 23, it says, "And Cush, the son of Ham, the son of Noah, took a wife in those days in his old age, and she bare a son. And they called his name Nimrod, saying, At this time the sons of men again began to rebel and transgress against God. And the child grew up, and his father loved him exceedingly, for he was the son of his old age. And the garments of skin which God made for Adam and his wife, when they went out of the garden, were given to Cush. For after the death of Adam and his wife, the garments were given to Enoch, son of Jared. And when Enoch was taken up to God, he gave them to Methuselah, his son. And at the death of Methuselah, Noah took them and brought them to the ark, and they were with him until he went out of the ark. And in their going out, Ham stole those garments from Noah his father, and took them and hid them from his brothers. And when Ham begot his firstborn Cush, he gave him the garments in secret. And they were with Cush many days, and Cush also concealed them from his sons and brothers. And when Cush had begotten Nimrod, he gave him those garments, through his love for him. And Nimrod grew up, and when he was 20 years old, put on those garments, and Nimrod became strong when he put on the garments, and God gave him might and strength, and he was a mighty hunter in the earth. Yea, he was a mighty hunter in the field. So this is dovetails right into Genesis. Mm-hmm. It says at a certain time that Nimrod became
Gibborim.
So it says at 20 years old, the coming of age, he put on these garments and became Gibborim. And you remember when I read the account of the fighting of him and Esau, when he took the garments, it said, and he took the garments to which Nimrod was able to rule over all the nations. So it was giving his power, it was the garments by which he was able to rule over the nations.
So just to put even more context on this, if we go through history and we think about things like the Ark of the Covenant, for example, when that got taken away from the Israelites by the Philistines, all these terrible things happened until that came back. Like there was, God had basically imbued power, into this. And I don't know how to put that in the right way, because it's not like these things are things to be worshipped. But you weren't able to touch. If you touched it accidentally, there was a guy that I can't remember where that is. He touched it on accident just to catch it, and he instantly
went
died.
To fall, and he went to stabilize it, and he was struck dead.
You the power that some of these things had, you understand why people were sought after them.
Moses's rod,
the staff, and then in there they had the manna, and things like this, the stuff that were in the Ark of the Covenant. And then you go in and you think, okay, what did Hitler do? Hitler was looking for religious artifacts all over because he thought they would give him an upper hand. This is no different than what we're talking about right here with Nimrod and then with Esau. It's the same thing. And then look at, we talked to Dr. Carey about that, and talking about Nimrod being found in Iraq with the resurrection chamber and all these things. And what happens? We instantly go to war and try to get that and potentially do get that back.
Yeah, as soon as we get boots on the ground, they stormed the museum to where the stuff was being held.
All the religious artifacts. There's power in those things, or at least there is perceived power in those things, regardless of whether or not they're truly is something supernatural to the item. But
they believe it whether it is or not.
Yes, they believe it whether it is or not. And that's the same thing with these garments. This stuff has not changed. Nothing new is under the sun. It's going on till right now. This hasn't changed. So we're seeing that same thing, that same belief pattern, that same ideology, theology, whatever you want to call it, it's still happening today. But I just think that that's interesting, because you see that this isn't, people want to say, oh, he had a magic shirt. This, you guys got to understand this. There's so much to that. If you possess this item, look at the movies, look at Marvel movies, right? Thor, whoever possesses this hammer, blah, blah, blah. Or you look at the Black Panther thing. He gets this special flower and he's imbued with this power and all these different things. We have this in our culture today. You get this special thing and all of a sudden you're supernatural. You're super powerful. You have this gift. It's no different than what we're talking about right here with Nimrod. No different than what we're talking about with Esau. It's the same thing. We're getting fed the same stuff right now. Why? Don't think it's hard to believe that this is what happened back then, because we're getting fed this same stuff right now.
And we see these garments in Scripture. It's just people don't know what to look for. And if you remember, and we've talked about it on the show, but once again, I'll quickly kind of go over it just for those unfamiliar. When Ham uncovers his father's nakedness, right? And the way we're told is Noah plants a vineyard, he makes some wine, he gets a little too drunk, he passes out naked, Ham sees him and is cursed. Of course, to me that never made sense. It's like my dad got drunk and passed out naked, and I come in off the bus from school one day and walk in and catch him, even if I do make fun of him. I'm not the one that got drunk and passed out nude. Right. Why am I getting cursed? It's because we don't have the context of the people of the time that that was written. That phrase, uncovering thy father's nakedness, when you go into the book of Deuteronomy and Leviticus, it plainly says, to sleep with thy father's wife is to uncover thy father's nakedness. And this, in the context of your Bible, is an act of rebellion and the taking over of the home. Absalom overthrows his father David. What's the first thing he does? He pitches a tent on David's roof and goes into all of his concubines before all of Israel. That's how you proverbially flexed on the old man in ancient times.
Shame.
Reuben done the same thing. And then the cursing makes more sense. Because if you're doing something to try to be the head of the household and everyone serve you, wouldn't it make much more sense that your cursing is to serve everyone else? It's the exact opposite of what you're trying to achieve. And then it also makes sense when he says, cursed be Canaan. He didn't say cursed be Ham. Mm-hmm. He said cursed be Canaan. Who's Canaan? Canaan is Ham's firstborn son. And if you follow it linear, Canaan is not even mentioned of being born yet. So I pose the question, and it makes sense in the context of everything that I've been looking at and talking about. He slept with his mother. She got pregnant. And either they had decided to name it Canaan and it hadn't been born yet, or it had just been born and named, and Noah put two and two together. Hey, that ain't mine. Cursed be Canaan. And then it makes more
offspring.
Yeah, and it makes more sense too. It says he goes out and tells his brothers. And it says his brothers refuse, right? So I can imagine this, and this is just me being creative here. But I'm Ham, and I want to take over. Of course, I don't want to do it alone. I want more numbers to secure my position. So I go in, sleep with my father's wife. Then I go tell you two, my brothers, hey, I just went and done this thing. And dad's unfit to rule. All he does is get drunk and lays around. He's old, he's feeble, he's not fit to rule. We are going to rule together. So I just did this thing. You guys go do it too, and then we'll all three have each other's back. Dad can't take us all. The world is ours. It's our time. But they refuse. But what does it say there? It says that they took, in the English translation, it says, they took a garment, placed it on their shoulders, walked backwards, and covered their father's nakedness. So when I went on Derek Gilbert's show, I told him, I said, I think that that could have very well been the garments from the Garden of God. I said, because according to the book of Jasher, Ham hadn't left yet, so they were still there. It said Ham stole them in his going out. And he was like, hmm. And of course, Derek immediately started searching it up. And his jaw about dropped. And he said, Justin, you very may well be onto something here. He said, the Masoretic text and the Septuagint, he said, assign a definite article. It doesn't say a garment. It says the garment. They took the garment and placed it on their shoulders and walked backwards and covered their father's nakedness. And this was the birthright. This was the symbol of authority. It would make perfect sense to take that and cover your father's nakedness and refuse the rebellion of your brother and show, hey, I'm taking the garment of authority that you're trying to take and placing it and covering our mother and taking the side of our father.
That makes sense. I mean, it does. It also makes sense. You go all the way down and you think Canaan ends up being the nation that they basically have to wipe out. That's the promised land at the end. So even, I mean, cursed is Canaan from the get-go. And they end up being the ones that they have to wipe out. Like, the Canaanites are the ones they have to wipe out and go in. And it just makes sense. It falls into place. It makes a lot of sense.
And then you see it again. Because you remember it says when they handed it to Nimrod, the wording, it says that he was the child of Cush's old age and whom he loved exceedingly. Mm-hmm. We have that exact same terminology used with Joseph. So now if we go through here, right? Ham took it, give it to Nimrod. Esau kills Nimrod, takes the garments. Now he's in possession of them. Then trades the birthright to Jacob, right? Jacob's name is then changed to Israel. Israel has Joseph. And what does it say in that lineage there? It says, Joseph was the child of Israel's old age and whom he loved exceedingly. And what does he do? He gives him a garment. And they call it a coat of many colors. Sardis, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx. That thing would be very colorful, would it not?
It would.
And then as soon as he gets these garments, what happens? He starts having supernatural dreams and visions of the stars of heaven bowing down to him because now he has the garment of authority. And when he tells his brothers about it, that's when they plot to kill him or get rid of him.
Yep.
And the last time that we see those garments that's just outright is there when they fake his death, slaughter a goat, and dip the garment in the goat's blood, which is another priestly act, and presents it to Israel.
So that begs the question. Where are they now?
Right.
Begs the question.
But it made me think, it doesn't say it outright, but when Elijah, before he ascends, right, in the whirlwind,
he takes
his garment.
His cloak,
splashes the water. The water parts. They go across, and then he hands it to Elijah, and says, I want a double portion of your spirit. And he said, well, here, take this, and, go back through. If the water parts for you, then it's granted. You get the double portion. He takes the garment, slaps the water, and the water's part. I mean, could that be the garments? Doesn't say, but I mean, it's a passing of the priesthood. Could very well be.
That's something I have never thought of before. That
me neither.
I got to pick my jaw up there for a minute. All that, I mean, it does. It comes all together.
But yeah, I deep dive all that stuff in the book and many other things. So when it comes out, you got to check it out.
Yeah, that's pretty awesome. I basically had heard that through, and maybe just the stuff that we've talked about, basically through Nimrod. And I hadn't taken it any further than that. Never really thought about it. But that makes so much sense, the way that passes down then, you know, Esau, and then you keep on going down that track. And that actually is very, my brain hurts a little bit right now. That's pretty awesome. But this, and just saying this again, I just want to point this out. This is why context is so important. When we look at something, and we always say it, and I've said this probably almost every show we've had for the past, I don't know, 3 years, Michael Heiser says, when he said it was weird, it was important. You know, things in the Bible are given to us. It's not written just because they're out of a whim. Like these things that are just like, why does that matter? why is this something that's given to us if it doesn't have some bearing on what we're supposed to pull from the story? And just like anything else, and I say this, and once again, I don't want to be misconstrued here. I always say God gave us everything we need in the Bible. But, you know, the Bible is a bit older, but if I say, you know, hey, I wasn't in World War I, so I don't believe it existed. I don't believe it happened. I don't believe the Holocaust happened. Well, of course I do. I'm being
facetious here.
But I'm saying history books tell me that. History books tell me these things happened. I believe it. These things are there that happened. I'm not saying you believe everything you read, but when we have these history books, these books that were well respected, and I talked about that before with the Book of Enoch, that they even made those Pesher, which the Essenes wrote, and which was found at Qumran in the Dead Sea Scrolls. A Pesher was like a commentary, and they only did that on books that they thought were super important. And there's a Pesher that was written by the Essenes that was found at Qumran, which is their commentary on the Book of Enoch. They didn't do that for a Dr. Seuss book. They didn't do that for some fictional story. They did that because they knew that was an important historical document that meant something. These things are important for us to draw from to get some context. Never let them supersede the Bible. But when you look at them, and just what Justin showed us with Jasher, it just falls right in line. The part where it talks about why would Esau just give his birthright away? That makes no sense. I mean, it doesn't. Why would you give up everything for a bowl of soup? It doesn't make sense. There's no logical explanation to that. Unless you look at the other context that you have.
Unless, well, it's the same
thing. And they probably
thing.
Had it when it was written. That's why we talk about Genesis 6. They didn't go into great detail because they had the Book of Enoch. I think it the same thing here. They didn't go into great detail this trading of the birthright.
Cause, it was already a known story.
Yeah, everybody knows the story from the Book of Jasher. Right. We don't have to beat that dead horse. They already know all about it.
Yeah.
It's important for us to look into those things just to have that context and understand. It just helps put those puzzle pieces together. This is for people who are ready to be off the milk, right? This is for us to jump into the next stage. We're ready for the meat and potatoes. These are the contextual things that teach you about the things that you don't understand in the Bible. Mm-hmm. We should always be founded in our gospel, but my gosh, when you're ready to learn more, there's so much more to learn. There's so much more truth that we can pull from the Bible. And all these other things just continue. Every time we look at one of these extra biblical sources, whether we're looking at Enoch, Jasher, Jubilees, whether we're looking at Eusebius or Josephus or these other ancient historians, all it does is lend credence to the Bible. All it does is lend credence to God. Everything points back to the truth. It just points back to the truth. So it's just more and more proof that what we're reading in the Bible is the truth. Why would you not want that context? It just makes sense to me. Justin, thank you very much, because that's a walk down a different road that I've never traveled, and that is fascinating.
It is. And that's another thing, too, is a lot of people need to realize a lot of these texts were written looking back. So they have oral traditions. They have other writings. And that's why they don't go into great depth about certain things. And a good way to prove that is like when you're reading through Genesis, like in the time of Abraham, it mentions the war of the five kings, the giants, the giant clans. It mentions specifically the Amalekites. Well, this was before Amalekite was even born. That don't make sense, but when you look at it as they were looking back and writing, they knew who the people would recognize who the Amalekites were. He was actually talking about the Horite tribes, but Esau, the Edomites, intermarried with the Horites, who were giant clans, and formed the Amalekites. You know, Amalek was the nephew of Esau. And that's another thing I get into with this book is the genealogies and stuff is when you go through and you see this hairy quote-unquote man who I think, you know, was a Genesis 3:15 serpent seed intermarried with these Horites and these other giant clans and then also went to Ishmael, who was a disinherited elder son, just like he was, who hated the chosen brother and felt disinherited. And it just brewed the hatred of God's chosen people. And from those intermarriages is where you get all of your Arab nations, your Islamic nations. And the one thing they have in common is the generational hatred of God's chosen people and want to eliminate them. And once again, credence going back to L.A. Marzulli, everything hinges on Genesis 3:15, the seed war. I will put enmity between her seed and thy seed. And they knew it in ancient times. Even when you read Josephus describing the hatred between Jacob and Esau, he chose his words very, very carefully. And what does he say? There was enmity between Jacob and Esau.
Say it.
Boom.
There it is. There it is. I love it, man. This is
that's
why
wild.
This is why we do this, though. This is what we've talked about from day one, is we love the deep dives. We always talk about, you know, we all bring different things to the table. We all have different. But, man, I literally look at the beautiful mind over there. Russell Crowe's beautiful mind over there. Early beautiful mind, not later beautiful mind, but you know what I mean? Or what's his, the phenomenon? John Travolta? And he got like struck by lightning or something like that, and all of a sudden he was a genius. But you never seen that movie?
No.
That movie was actually, it was not that, it was sad in the end, but just like you sit there and you got to dive into this stuff. It's just amazing. But this is why we do it, because there's so much truth there. There's so much for us to pull from this stuff. And if you're not digging in, you're missing out. That's all there is to it. So in the meantime, everybody, we appreciate you listening. Check out our Facebook page, the Dig Bible Podcast on Facebook. Check out the Prometheus Lens Podcast. Check out the Mustard Seed Podcast. The whole Dig family, as I like to call them. Check out The Vessels, which is Sean and Brian, two of our really good friends. Vessels Podcast is great as well. Just keep digging into your Bible. Just keep looking into these things. And we can't stress enough. We just gotta
keep digging.
Hey guys, thanks for listening to the Dig Bible Podcast. Don't be like a county worker. Get in that hole and dig some. Check us out on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and check out our YouTube channel. See ya.
Hey guys, this is Steve from the Dig Bible Podcast. I really hope you guys are enjoying the content, but also the sound quality. It's drastically improved since I handed that duty over to the handcrafted audio. If you've enjoyed the quality of the show and have any audio or editing needs, reach out to Jason at thehandcraftedaudio@gmail.com. And as always, keep digging.